Though many things have taken place through the years and through the centuries when it comes to how people celebrate what we call Christmas and the holidays and everything else, as Christians, we celebrate the birth of Christ as often as we can, every moment, every day, every hour. And most importantly, not just the birth, but the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. His lordship, His kingship, His sovereignty, His supremacy, everything that He is, the fullness of deity, dwelt in man. It's often been argued time and time again that it's incomprehensible that God could be indwelled in a human, could be encompassed in the body of a man. And so in human fallacy, in human irrationality, and in some sense of human logic, people try to make heads or tails of that, and they say, well, Jesus must have been a man, born miraculously through the virgin birth, and then yet, at a certain time, God indwelt him, making him divine. But the Scriptures teach that Jesus, the God-man, has forever been. He is eternal. He was forever the God-man before the Incarnation. But at the Incarnation, at that moment where He became a child, where He became an embryo in the womb in which He created, He became the eternal God-man now taking on humanity. And even to this day, He is eternally, from this point forward, then, human and God forever. And I want you to understand that this is a mystery. It is difficult to comprehend, much like everything that we understand about God, because God, by definition, is ineffable. He is not knowable. He is mysterious. He is supernatural. He is above the norm. He is supreme over all things that we can comprehend because He created them all. And yet, in His mercy, in His loving kindness, in His supreme wisdom, He chose to reveal Himself to us. He chose to reveal Himself to us perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. As this Jesus was born of a virgin, as He grew and understood and learned, never ever not being fully divine, never in one moment was He not fully God, but yet He subjected Himself to the humanity that He became. He subjected Himself without emptying His divinity, but rather restricting Himself in His humanity to learn and to live and to love and to lose and to fear and to be hungry, and to be dependent upon prayer, to be dependent upon someone else in His humanity. Jesus, the man, was not this superhero human being, but Jesus, the God, was always supreme, is always supreme. It's a very difficult thing. On Tuesday nights, we're going through a class on the Trinity. And as a matter of fact, this coming Tuesday, we're going to look at what errors have taken place, what the cults believe, what some world religions believe about the Incarnation, about Jesus the Son. And then as we move through the new year and start to look more deeply into that, we're going to look at the person of Christ as the second person of the Godhead. And we're going to spend a lot of time trying to understand what the Scripture teaches about who Jesus is and about how He is who He is. But Paul, in this letter to the Philippians that we will close out today, has done not only a fantastic job, but a divine job. A job that only though His words are written with human hands is the only thing that makes them any at all human. They are divine, for God speaks through the hands of Paul. When God speaks through the hands of Paul in Philippians, when it says that Christ, though He was equal with God, did not take equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, a slave obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted Him and lifted Him above all things, gave Him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every tongue would confess, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. And we see that though He was an infant, He was absolutely infinite. And that Jesus, as the master of the universe, as the creator of everything, subjected Himself so that He would redeem a people for Himself by His grace, for the sake of His own name, for the sake of His glory. And friends, Paul has shown us that. Paul has not only shown us that, but shown us the power of the gospel. that Jesus Christ in Himself, the fullness of His power, His divine nature, His human nature, the purpose of the Father, the will of God, the plan of salvation, the purchase of redemption, was all for the purpose of God's name in creating a people that would live as God has equipped them to live and be separated in but not of the world that we live in today, and that every moment of every day we grow more and more into the likeness of Christ until that moment, either our life stops in this day or Christ comes back, we will be made like Christ, fully, holy, immutable, unchanging. When we sing songs like "Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty," keep in mind that it is only to God ascribed such great doxology. It is only to Jesus Christ who shares in that same glory, who shares in that same holiness, who shares in that same worship. For Jesus the Son is truly the full God of heaven. Always has been and always will be. And friends, we are His people. We are the saints of Jesus Christ. We are the children of the Father who are purchased by the life and the blood of Christ. And so there is no division. There is no need, there is no concern, there is no fear, there is no sickness, there is nothing in this life that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we are truly secure in Christ, then there is even no sin, no doubt, and no unbelief or wavering of our faith that can shake the foundations of our salvation, for they are in the stronghold of God in Himself. God and the Son, God and His Holy Spirit. And as we sit and wonder how we live these things, we know that it is through the Word of God alone. As we learn Christ, as we love Him, as we rejoice in Him, as we live together in Christ, we become a people unified with one faith, with one mind. No matter how diverse our hobbies, how diverse our interests, how diverse our troubles, we are one people. And we walk in solidarity. We walk in solidarity, not for the sake of our own peace, which is ours in Christ Jesus that surpasses the logic of our own mind, but we walk in solidarity so that we and others in this world who are part of the body of Christ stand and say to the praise of the glorious grace of God who can meet every need. And this is what Paul has been preaching. And Paul is writing this letter to this little church growing every day in Philippi at the cost of their very lives, at the cost of their livelihood, at the cost of their very relationships, at the cost of their very children. And he says to them, do not lose heart, for Christ's mind is yours. Beloved, the mind of Christ is ours. And we need to understand that this gospel of Jesus is the power that drives us toward the center of Christ. And it's the power that holds us toward the center of each other's hearts. It is the power that establishes us and provides for us even when there seems to be nothing left to hold on to. We have everything to hold on to. And His name is Jesus. Paul knew there was division in the church of Philippi. He talks about those ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. He says, do not be divided. He encourages the brethren, the most faithful servant, to come in, the true companion. Please step in and help these women resolve their differences, that each of them, I entreat both of them to settle it and put it away, that there be no division among you. There is no division. And he closes this letter with a recap of the entire thing. And I'm going to close it in a way that's probably not typical because the headings don't really operate in that manner. But look at verse 19 of chapter 4. And let's read to the end. Philippians chapter 4, verses 19 through 23. And hear the words of the Lord. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that's it. And we think, really, that's it? All this great theology, all this great teaching, all this great worship, all this stuff is just boiled into this? This is the end? This end, beloved, is greater than what you see. I pray that it's not. I pray that you see it for what it is. I pray that you're able to absorb what Paul is doing in his sayonara. I pray that you will see what he's doing in his farewell and see the depth of what he's done with this letter. He is subjecting the people who read this letter, us who are reading this letter now, to the reality of what God has done in Christ Jesus and what God will continue to do in Christ Jesus. Because friends, when we leave our time of worship every week, our troubles are the same. Our needs are still there. Our frustrations are still tapping on our shoulders. Our burdens are still breaking the neck that holds up our head. Our knees are weary and we're unable to sometimes stand. Our joy seems to flee. Our security comes and goes. Our relationships wane. Our jobs oppress. This world bewilders. And everything in between carries with us the moment we step out of each other's presence. But friends, Paul is saying that these things cannot shake us. That these things are to give us opportunity to believe in the sufficiency of Christ. That these woes, that is not just common among the saints, but is common among all humanity, are not going to cease, but rather we are able to see the joy in the midst of them that comes through Christ alone. Paul said earlier that he is willing to give up everything, that he counts everything as loss for the priceless gain of knowing Christ. Beloved, understand that the needs that we think we have, that the desires that we think are so important to us, are really not as essential as we think they are. What happens in our lives when tragedy strikes? What happens in our lives when death comes knocking? What happens in our lives when illness takes our body? Nothing. We face it. It embraces us, even if we don't embrace it. It breaks us. And we come to a place where we have no power to change it. Well, friends, I will tell you this. We don't have the power to change anything in our lives. We don't have the power to change our resolve toward Christ. We don't have our power to change our joy. We don't have the power to change our attitudes. We don't have the power to change our minds. And we certainly don't have the power to change our will. But God has the power. Christ has the power. And He arrests us. He arrests our mind. He arrests our heart. And He draws us into Himself. He gives us the gift of faith that we might see and behold the beauty of His glory. That we might see the sufficiency of His sacrifice and His life. That we might see the supremacy of His hand on our lives. And friends, the greatest portion of our Christian living is when we face suffering, even if it is in our own minds, through depression or anxiety or fear that is unfounded in the rational world. It is during those times of lowness that Christ is the strongest. It is during the times of poverty that Christ's riches are the most beautiful. It is in the time of death that Christ's life shines the brightest. And that's what Paul is saying. That's what he is finishing up to remind his readers, that you have no need because God will supply. You know what that means? God will give you what you need. He will supply you. You know what a supply is? A supply is having ample. A supply is having a stock. A supply is being given what is needed to complete a job or a task or to fulfill a desire or to fill a hole or to fill a void. If you have a hole in your yard and you need to fill it, you need a supply of dirt to fill it, and you need more than what you think you need. Friends, God will supply every need of yours. What are those needs? Some of us are thinking right now of our financial needs. Some of us are thinking right now of our physical needs. I need some clothes, or I need some food, or I need a place to live. Some of us are thinking of the needs that we have to see resolution in relationships. If God would just fix this issue, then my life would be better. Friends, your life can be no better than it is in the midst of turmoil. Your life can be no better than it is in the midst of nakedness, hunger, famine. It can't get any better. If God supplies all our needs, what else is there to get? So what does it mean for God to supply? Am I going to get the food? God says not to worry about our food. Am I going to get the clothing? God says not to worry about our clothing. God says not to even worry about yesterday, because it's gone. And the Scripture says not even to worry about tomorrow, for it's yet to come. It may not even be there. Why worry about something that God has not promised us? Tomorrow is not ours in this world. Right now is ours in this world. This moment. As it says in the Old Testament, today is the day of salvation. Friends, your salvation wasn't years ago. It's right now. Your salvation isn't next week when you get your New Year's resolution on. It's this moment. And if it's not this moment, you stand in the pending judgment of the Father's holiness. But yet this very moment also, the grace of God is given out to you. The grace of God is offered you that you may come, that you may see, that you may grasp hold of life, that you may believe that Christ is truly the sufficient supplier of your needs. And you may think, well, how is He going to supply my need? There's no way I'm going to come out of this hole. Friends, that's the problem. We think that these things are our needs. We think that these things are what we desperately need. Paul says the mind of Christ. What did Christ need? Christ surely did not need to be incarnated. Christ surely did not need to subject Himself to humility. Christ surely did not need to be hated and spat upon. Christ surely did not need to sit in this world and be despised by His own people. Christ did not need to die. Christ did not need that for Himself. He didn't. It would have been far better for Christ to ascend from the clouds in His glory, to stand with a thunder peal that the whole world would see, that the whole world would go in darkness, and the only light visible to their eyes would be the majesty of God, Jesus Christ. And He would cry out, "Bow down before Me!" And we would be subject to His Lordship, subject to His rule. He didn't need, for His own benefit, to subject Himself to any of that. And yet He steps out of glory into this earth. He steps out of supremacy, if you will. Just trust me there. And becomes a slave. And yet, Christ's needs were supplied. For His needs were not anything in this world. His needs were for that which the Father sent Him to do. Christ came to seek and save sinners, of which Paul says, "I am the foremost." And friends, I want you to understand that Christ came out of a necessity so that His people could be redeemed. When Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, "Because of the great love with which God loved us, we've been made alive," it's only because Christ came. There is no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for a brother. And friends, we know what the apostles teach, that there's no greater love than what God did by the giving of the Son. And there's no greater love that can be seen in this world except Christ laid down His life for His enemy. Some of the very people that hanged Him on the cross stand with Him in glory. I firmly believe that. Some of the very most murderous most grievous, hateful, bigoted people like Paul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, now have the crown of righteousness. And it blows my mind that God shows me mercy every day. And there is nothing else I really need. God will supply every need of yours. You need a wife? Christ is better than a wife. You need a husband? Christ is your husband. You need food? Christ is the bread of life. You're thirsting to death? He's the living water that wells up to eternal life. You need riches? He is the ruler of all things. What does it say in Revelation? Holy, holy, holy be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. All honor and glory and power and wealth is yours. The very thing that we stamp into wealth in this world, God created the raw material out of His spoken word that made it even possible. It's His. What need do you have? You have a need to have some kind of affection? You want to feel like you're, are you lonely? We get lonely in this life. Friends, there is no greater brother than Christ. There's no greater companion than the Lord Jesus who is near. So cast your cares, cast your anxieties upon Him. And the peace that surpasses all understanding will be yours in Christ Jesus. You think our children is what give us joy? Let's measure the reality of how that stacks up. Joy versus pain. Our children don't give us eternal joy. Christ does. Christ is supplying all of our needs. God will supply every need of yours according to His riches. According to His riches in His glory, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, we could do a series on that. We could take from Colossians. We could take from 2 Corinthians. We could take from everywhere, all over the New Testament. Even all over the Old Testament. We can look at every book of this entire Bible and we could find example after example after example of the mercies of God that are new this day for us. And God in His never changing self, His immutable eternal self, He is operating and working and loving and giving and merciful the same way He's always been. Let me remind you, beloved, that God's love did not begin for you when you came to faith in Christ. The Scripture says that God hates sin and that God hates those who reject the gospel. But at the same time, the Bible says that God loves all people and that God has a special love for those who are His children. And then the Scripture teaches that God is merciful to us all. Friends, as the child of God that you are, and I pray that you are, God's love was forever for you. It is because of God's infinite, eternal, specific, electing love that you sit here today born of Christ. For many people, most people, hear the gospel of Jesus and they cognitively decide to follow Him. And they think that that is going to church, doing godly things, avoiding sinful stuff, being a good Republican, doing this and doing that. Joining the NRA. I'm being jokey now. But it has nothing to do with it. Being a Christian, being born of God, is that you just don't see it. You love it. It's not just some rational, good decision. Faith is believing, and believing is immovable when it is true faith. It is not something we choose to do, though we daily choose to follow Christ as a believer. Our faith is given us by God because of His unfailing love. And friends, when we understand the depth of the grace of God's riches in Christ, we know that there is nothing else comparable. Paul would say to the Corinthians, he would say that Christ gave up or became poor so that we could become rich. Paul would also say that he who knew no sin became sin. Get this. He who was righteous of God, the Christ, Christos means the righteous one of God, the holy anointed one of God. He who is the holy righteousness of God became sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. So Christ, the righteousness of God, became sin that we might be the righteousness of God. We were sin, now we are the righteousness of God. We were in poverty. He has the glory of all riches. He became what? A pauper so that we might be enriched. Christ came out of life and dominion to a people who were dead and blind, and He died so that we could have life. You see the great exchange? And this supply is eternal. What else do we need? And I know that doesn't appease most of us, all of us rather. There's some place in our hearts, yeah, but what am I going to do about these things in my life? What can you do? Physically, realistically, in your ability, what can you do to change you? What can you do to change that? What can you do to change them? What can you do? If you can do something, do it. But when you can't, then what? You have to come to the realization that everything that is not given you in its time is good for you. And that's hard for me to say because it is antithetical to our way of life. It is antithetical to our way of community. It's counterproductive to our way of politics and nationality and freedoms. If God does not give us those things that we think we need, in other words, He has given us that which we most desperately need, which is Christ. That when everything else is stripped away, Christ is sufficient. And friends, sometimes when we get there, those things may come along and resolve, but sometimes they won't. The difference for the Christian is that when those things resolve, if our joy becomes greater, they're idols. If those things resolve and our joy is the same because it's always in Christ, we're like, okay, they come, they don't come. Let them come. Let them go. Why do you say that? That's what Paul just got through saying. I've learned to be content in all things. I've learned to be content. And Christ has given me the ability to endure abundance and nothing. Sickness and health. Good days and bad days. Depression and elation. Christ is enough. And what it takes for us to see this is to hear the Word of God and by the mercies of God to be given this mind that gives us peace. And the mind of peace in Christ doesn't mean that there's not burdens, that there's not concerns, that there's not some anxiety, but how we respond to those things is that we throw them on the Lord. Cast our anxiety, cast our cares. It's not like we wrap it up and FedEx it to Him, certified mail. It's not like we sort of sit it on a shelf and say, okay, when God comes back by, I'll see if He's interested in that. It's like we snatch that stuff off of our body and we throw it on the body of Christ. We have these needs. Oh God, if You just give me this. It's never wrong to pray for our needs, but it's always wrong to idolize them as the sufficiency of our hope and joy and peace and life. We cast them on Him. And once He has them, we are sufficiently at peace knowing that He will answer our needs in His time if it is that which we need in the first place. And you might say, well, how amazing is the Father to do such things? According to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus, I cannot explain that to you. I cannot give that to you in words. The Word of God gives us a picture of the glory of God. As Moses was on Mount Sinai, he wanted to see God's glory, but God had told him, no one can see me and live. Why? Well, there's a lot of speculation, a lot of good science fiction behind it. Well, no, God's stare being so strong would kill us. Friends, the reality is this, is that we can't behold the righteousness of God as a wickedness in wickedness. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, had intimate fellowship with God face to face. But we don't stand before our great Creator and Judge in holiness as an evil person and see Him face to face as though we have the gall and the authority to gaze into His eyes. We can't look upon that which is supreme as fallen man. And Moses says, I want to see your face. And God says, I can't let you see my face. But I will walk by you backwards. And as I walk by, you can turn around and see the reflection of the tail of the train of the glory of my glory. It's immeasurable. And nobody wrote, God did not allow Moses to write a journal about what that looked like. Because I imagine that his mouth was shut. And I imagine that he trembled with fear. In so much that when he came down from the mountain, that those Israelites who had seen God work mightily through the plagues of Egypt to get them out of captivity, they looked upon the face of Moses and they cried out, please hide your face. For you've seen the shadow of the glory of God and your face shines too brightly for us to look upon it. Could you please hide your face? What was that about? You think Moses' face was like a flashlight? No, I think Moses had a look on his face which gave an incredibly undescribable peace, joy and horror that all went together with an awe that radiated the reflection of the beauty and the supremacy of the power of God's righteousness in such a way that they could not stand to consider what he must have seen to look that way. And it probably glowed as well. And they said, hide your face from us. Like the glory of God there. And as the Hebrew writer says, we have not come to that tempest. We have not come to this mountain. We have not come to hear the commands of the Father who said that even if an animal touches this mountain, it should be stoned. We have not come to this place, but we've come to Christ and to the festal gathering of heavenly angelic beings celebrating the glory of God, worshiping the coming of God. And friends, the Bible says that we've seen the fullness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. It's not a mistake that that is one of the most powerful texts in the entire New Testament to me. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so that when we want to peer into the face of God, God has provided an atonement. He sent His Son to show His face to His people. And everybody who lived in the day of Jesus saw His face, but few really saw His face. Only those, and many did, but many more rejected it. Those who saw with eyes of faith saw the face of God. John says, no one has seen God. He who is at His side has made Him known. We see the fullness of the glory of God in the Son. So that now we're not having to look at the back of the train of the robe of God's glory. It's sort of like the heat rising off the pavement after a truck blows by, and the wind. We don't have to look that way through a veiled face anymore, but we can stare straight into the eyes of God. Jesus Christ. And all the riches of this glory supply our needs. What can God not do? Answer that question. And what must He give you in this material life that would make Him greater in your eyes? It is so amazing to Paul and so certain for these Christians to whom he writes that he says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. 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 It is. It is. You might think that is a fitting close to this letter. That is a fitting close to such a dynamic writing. That is a great close to this great sermon. Hallelujah. Happy New Year. You know? And if you scour books and you scour notes and you scour commentaries, and you might find somebody talking about verses 21 through 23. Friends, there's too much here. It's not just see you later, peace be with you. It's not like that. And even if it was, it's not something to just let roll off the tongue. Look what he's done. That which we just heard and reminded about the goodness of God, the power of Christ, the gospel that comes to save and create a people unified, in love with each other, praying for each other, working together, working for the gospel, dying together, providing for each other's needs, laboring for the sake of those who suffer. And all of this, dealing with the division in the church, loving one another at all costs, dying for the sake of the faith. All of this is going to... He says, I want to greet you all. Now imagine if you remember 1 Corinthians much. The Corinthian people had a real problem with pride. The Corinthian women had a problem with pride. The Corinthian men had a problem with pride. And I get if we were able to figure out that... And when you're talking about men and women, you're talking about 12, 13-year-olds and up. I mean, there was no children, 18, young adult, and then they give a... No. 12, 13, you're an adult. You're working or you're a slave. And then you're working. Take note, children. You got it made. Sometimes I think to your detriment. And all of us who used to be kids are shaking our heads now going, yeah, absolutely. When we were your age, we're going, not at all. But Paul, like the Corinthians, they started having favoritism. Apollos is the guy that came and preached. I got saved under Apollos preaching. You know, Charles Spurgeon, I remember he preached and I got saved. George Whitfield came to the colony. My great-great-great-granddaddy got saved under George Whitfield. I mean, can you hear people saying that? Can you hear people, can you see people planting a church right over the spot where George Whitfield preached? Yeah. It's like the cave that Jesus was supposedly born in. There's a church on top of it. Gold-plated church. No lie. That much gold on top of that stuff. Millions of dollars. The place where they think Jesus rose from the dead. They put a church over it. Gold-plated. I say we'd get our axes and chisels and hammers and go get some mission money. Tear those idols down. Melt them. All jokes aside, though, the same thing was probably happening in the church of Philippi, just not to such a degree that it needed to be addressed, but there was division in the church of Philippi. And so in no way was Paul going to close this letter out in a personal way where some of these people would start saying, see, Paul's talking to me. You see that? This is a letter to me. Isn't that great? You know how you get the letter from the president? You ever gotten a letter from the president? That's a stamp, by the way. I mean, you know. Sometimes I wish those letters would go out and it put first name here in brackets by accident. What sometimes we see in our emails. Hello, first name. Glad you subscribed to our list. I want to take this time to give you a personal welcome. Oh, sure. It's personal, all right. First name. Or like I get a lot of times, Jonathan Reynolds. Or some other name. I have been given an email that had a woman's name in it. I'm like, it's not me. Paul didn't want to give a personal ending to this letter. I want to greet you because he knew that there was a possibility that this already divided church would start trying to have some favoritism. And he says to them, greet what? Every saint. Now I want to take a moment. I want you to see this for a second. That means that there needs to be some wisdom. The book of James is just running through my head right now. It should be running through yours as well. Don't show favoritism. Don't say to the governor when he walks in, oh, here's your seat. Don't say to the great theologian, oh, here's your seat. It's like when I walk in churches through the years, certain types of churches, and they want to make me sit up front. Brother Bill in Statesboro, he and I had a conversation about that, and he visited a church a couple of weeks back, and they saw him sitting in the back. They made him come sit on the stage because they knew he was a pastor. Why? He's like, I didn't know what to do. So he sat on the stage. He's not a controversial guy. He just, okay. So he went and sat on the stage. But we don't show that type of, that's a favoritism. And I know people probably don't do it. They're just trying to respect people. But friends, Paul didn't want to show any kind of onward respect that anybody could take and become divided over it. The same thing should be in our hearts when we address each other, when we love each other, when we deal with... And friends, it's automatically going to happen. Oh, look at Pastor. He's always talking to the same group of people. He's always hanging out with the same group of people. He's always... Have you ever been like that? Oh, look at Sister So-and-so, you know? She always hugs so-and-so, but doesn't hug me. Or Brother So-and-so, he's high-fiving everybody, but he didn't high-five that guy. But that guy may not wash his hands. We don't know why. Nobody even noticed me because you're sitting behind the curtains. Are you in the bathroom all the time? We didn't know you were here. But Paul says, I greet every saint. You know what that means to the recipient of this letter? He didn't just want them to say, hey, y'all, Paul says, hi. He means he wants the people who got this letter to, as they see the church in Philippi. Now, imagine if there's 5,000, most likely, 5,000. Could it be 5,000 in Philippi? I don't know. I can't think of how big Philippi is now off the top of my head. It could definitely be 5,000 in Rome. It was definitely 5,000 in Antioch. I mean, there were 3,000 got saved one of the first sermons. So, I mean, the church gets big quick in the first century. And you're talking about a deacon's nightmare. How are we going to keep up with all these people? Well, make a list. I want you to greet every saint. I want you, as you see everybody, and I want you, as you see everybody, and I want them, as they see everybody, to tell each other that I said greetings in Christ. That I, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, am concerned not just with the whole, but each individual person. I want you to know that I pray and I labor. I am thinking of all of you, Paul is saying. Friends, that is not far from the truth when it comes to the shepherding of a flock. And how some of the oddest moments of the day, how some of the oddest moments of the night, how some of the oddest times that God, even when we don't know what is happening. This is true for you. It's no different between me and you except that my calling is to stand here. We're the same saints. That we are concerned with each other. We're concerned with each other. Greet each other in Christ Jesus. We have a burden and a supernatural affection that indwells us for each other. And our faces, even if we don't know our names, our faces, even if we forget our names, our faces come to mind, our names come to mind. What we know and even what we don't know, we pray and we labor for each other. We're concerned with each other's well-being. But most importantly, we're concerned with each other's joy in Christ and our spiritual health. And so Paul wants to make sure that this church understands. I'm not talking about y'all. God's not going to just provide for the church need. Don't give them a building, though He will. But He's going to meet every one of your needs individually in Christ. He's going to meet every one of your needs. Because it's very easy to do both. It's very easy to personalize the text and forget that it's written to the church body. And it's also easy, though you know it's written to the church body, to personalize that which is applicable to each of us individually. Because how are we going to have the mind of Christ together if each of us don't have the mind of Christ individually? Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And then instead of naming those who are with Him, like Epaphroditus and Timothy and others, He's already mentioned them. He says, the brothers who are with me greet you. Now listen to me. You've already seen these other two women who were involved in missions with Paul. When you see brothers in a greeting, He's not excluding women. That word translates brothers was inclusive of all genders who are siblings in Christ. I'm being honest with that. If you don't believe me, just go look it up in a lexicon somewhere. It's not misogynistic. Brothers and sisters who are with me greet you. And not just those who are ministering with me in jail. He goes on to say, all the saints greet you. Now look at this. This is powerful. This is powerful. All the saints greet you. Not just those that are with me. Not just these three men that might be in my jail cell with me every day. But all the saints. The saints that have come to faith through my imprisonment. The saints that are in the city. The saints that are concerned with our well-being. The saints that I'm ministering to through my little spy network that's going out and preaching the gospel. The saints that know I'm here. The saints for which we are praying. The saints for which we are laboring. The saints that are all here. In other words, the body of Christ here greet you. The body greets you. And He specifies this, which I think is amazing. Listen to it. Especially those of Caesar's household. Wow. Now consider it for a second. What's He doing? Let me show you the unity. Go to Ephesians 2 in your mind for a minute. But you once were. Now you are. The two have become one. There is no greater division in the Greek culture than to be a Jew and a Gentile. There's no greater division than that in this Palestinian culture here. Now that Christ has come, now you have all sorts of things. You have Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And I'm saying that for specification, just to help you understand. And then even amongst them, so you've got Jews divided against themselves and Gentiles divided against themselves. And then Gentile Christians who are already divided as Gentiles against Jews who are now divided against, they're in their own hearts and minds, against those Jewish people who are now Christians. They still don't feel worthy to be in Christ. And then let's take it a step further. Then you've got those who are persecuting Christians. Then you've got Jews who are actually working for Rome, like tax collectors, thieves. And so now you've got this us versus them, the government and those in leadership position and their homes and everything else. These people, this centurions, this Roman guard in Caesar's household, these people are against us. And so there's a very, very easy way of falling into thinking, it's just about us. It's just about us little Christians here in Philippi. And the few that are there with Paul. And Paul's saying this is not about being one mind, one soul, and one heart. This is not what this means. What it means, I want you to see that every saint in the city that you live in is a saint. They have received the fullness of the blessing of the sufficiency of the supply of God in His riches, in glory, in Christ Jesus. They have everything you have, and they are equal in every measure to you. No matter how mature or immature they may be, they are saints. They are your brethren. They are your body. They are the beloved of God. They are the children of the Father. They are your people. Especially those of Caesar's household greet you. Now think of Caesar's household. Think of the emperor. And the reason Paul is in prison to begin with is that he may proclaim the gospel to Caesar. We see that in the book of Acts. And now those which were our overlords, the very household of Caesar, included slaves, servants, all sorts of people. Paul says they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and they greet you. He's reminding these readers of what the mission is. Now, let me give it to you this way. Let me just apply it to Grace U Church for a minute. A couple of weeks ago, I met with a group in Statesboro who, by the grace of God, will see a church plant over there in the months and years to come. And they went through a terrible time. Terrible time. And I found these people through an inquiry from Doug to check on this church because some of the things that, yeah, let there be light. And some of those things, I've been waiting for that to come on all day. My brain left. Anyway. Oh, here we go. And I called and they said, I got some people that may want to visit your church. And they said, now is not a good time to send new families into our fellowship. We are in turmoil. And there's a lot of bad sin dividing us. And I stopped for a minute and asked the question, what's the difference in the church of Philippi? Nothing. There was sin dividing women in the church of Philippi. And the only reason they're listed is because they were probably known by Paul. They worked with the missionaries there. I mean, as a missionary there, there's a lot of, but they're not the only ones. But they're going to be the example that is set. And it could have been very easily, Paul would say, hey, I've got 4 or 5 new families who are new converts who want to come into your fellowship, into your city. I'm going to send them when I send Epaphroditus back. He could very well have said that. And the people of Philippi would have went, no, now's not a good time. Syntyche's just being really ugly. And we don't want to have new people come into this ugliness. Now I want to ask you a question. When is there ever a biblical reason that it's not good when new life comes to the body of Christ? You see how backwards we live as Christians in the context of church life? When what we do from a day in and day out basis, when what we do as an assembled people is so imperative to maintain the image of unity that we can't have disunity amongst new life, we're not living in the gospel. Let me put it a different way. If there's ever an opportunity where it is not a good time for people to come to faith and join our lives, we ought to just quit and go home. No matter how much sin may be ready. Now, I'm not saying this anyway talking about that was a good thing that he told me. Friends, I don't ever want to get to the place where we're falling into the formation of the Americanized church, to where we have to put what we do over the people we are, to where we have to put our prayers and our time and our treasure into keeping something going for the sake of keeping something going. It's not what the Bible's teaching here. And there may be many enemies against us in this life. And Paul has mentioned that already in this letter. And he says that we ought not have any fear. But in some sense, we laugh at those enemies of ours. We just smile, for we do not tremble before them. Friends, there's a lot of enemies of the cross. And sometimes our own flesh can seem like we're an enemy of the cross. But God is able. And God has planted Grace Truth Church to be a light in darkness. And no matter what type of frustrations or divisions or problems that will, they will come. The gospel is true and God not a liar if we work in them and through them. But when we allow our lives to divorce from each other, it's because we have not submitted to the gospel of Jesus. And I know everyone in this room has experienced that. Every one of us have experienced those types of things in so-called congregations that we've been a part of. So what does it all mean? How are we to take it? To what end are we to leave this place today? He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Friends, that's the power that holds us together. That's the power that brings us to life. That's the power that raised Christ from the dead. And the power that indwells us, that keeps us in the faith. You ever thought about what it takes to keep you saved? You ever thought what it would take to cause you to walk away from Christ? In our flesh, it wouldn't take much at all. But the same power in Christ Jesus, the same riches, the same wealth, the same glory, the same sufficiency, the same grace works in us to hold us tight to Him. Jesus did not mean it lightly when He said, that all who come to Him, He will never cast out. And so, beloved, you are solid and strengthened and grounded in the grace of Jesus Christ. And if you aren't today, trust in the grace of Jesus Christ. You cannot work out your salvation and then believe. You must believe. And God will work in you the grace that He's given you to be the people that He's called us to be. I want you to think about that. And I want you to think about what it costs and the gravity of the sufficiency of the gospel. And I want you to think about the power of the love of God given for us, that Jesus Christ would step out of glory and come to this earth to die in our place.
At this point in our service, we transitioned into the observation of the Lord's table, and the following words are just a few moments as we meditated on that reality of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus.
It is a reminder of God's graciousness and His mercy through Jesus Christ, and that Christ's body was pierced, and His blood was drained, and He died a real, physical, human death that you and I could be forgiven of our sins. And then He was raised to life. And Jesus tells His disciples at the Last Supper, do this in remembrance of Me. Remember My body. Remember My blood. And Paul later tells the church in Corinth, it's always the church in Corinth, to not take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And He specifies it this way, pay careful attention, that if we have unforgiveness in our hearts, to remember that how are we to be forgiven if we are not willing to forgive others? And we settle that between us and God. And it's a reminder to do that when we take the Lord's table. And it's also an opportunity for us to worship and celebrate what God has done through Christ Jesus, and to realize that our freedom and our atonement and our redemption is not just some happy-go-lucky reality that we won in a lottery, but it is a decisive, explicit, perfect, electing decision that God made before He ever created anything. And that was to kill His Son that we may have life. So as we prepare for that, please, by all means, prepare your hearts. Lord, show us our hearts. show us and remind us of the greatness of your mercy. Help us to see those sins that so easily ensnare us. And help us to stand boldly before your throne, before Christ our advocate. Forgiven. Not guilty. Perfect. Not wicked. Saved. Not abandoned. And Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to worship together through your word and through song and through the remembrance of your Son's life, death, and resurrection in your table. Lord, help us to be joyful as we worship through this. That we'll be mindful of your great forgiveness as we forgive others who sin against us. Lord, help us to be resolved to be satisfied in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name.